As we continue making our way through the Irish Articles of Religion, we're reading from that portion regarding the fall of man, original sin, and the state of man before justification. If you would, please read out loud together with me. We believe that God is not the author of sin, howbeit he doth not only permit, but also by his providence govern and order the same, guiding it in such sort by his infinite wisdom as he turneth to the manifestation of his own glory and to the good of his elect. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 105 asks us, what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? The sins forbidden in the first commandment are hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means and trusting in lawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, all compacts and consulting with the devil and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and his commands, resisting and grieving of his spirit, discontent and impatience at his dispensations, charging him foolishly for the evils he inflicts on us, and ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, luck, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. Amen. Please remain standing for our New Testament reading.
For our Newer Testament reading, we'll be reading out of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verse 10 through 17. People of God, may God give us again the ears to hear the Word of God. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over, and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from the bond on the Sabbath?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God.
Holy, 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 holy Lord God Almighty, who has and is to come. Amen.
Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of the Word of God and turn with me in your copies of the Scriptures to Psalm 77. Psalm 77, and please follow along as I read out loud. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help and illumination. Father, your word is the lamp that lights our way and leads us in paths of righteousness. You've created in us a desire to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and walk in the paths of righteousness that he's established. And so now we pray, Father, that you would satisfy that desire and speak to us from your word and address each and every one of us in our particular needs, whatever they may be. Comfort, assurance, chastening, rebuke, whatever the need, Father. We pray that you would please make us to know your ways, teach us your paths, lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation, and we wait upon you all the day. We pray and ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. The book of Psalms is actually comprised of five books. As 1 Corinthians 14:33 reminds us, God is not the author of confusion. The book of Psalms is not just a collection of worship songs thrown together randomly and haphazardly. There's an organization, orderliness, and symmetry to the book of Psalms. As I mentioned, the book of Psalms is comprised of five books, and each of them has a theme. The theme of book 1, Psalms 1 through 41, is God beside us. Book 2, Psalms 42 through 72, God going before us. Book 3, Psalms 73 through 89, God around us. Book 4, Psalms 90 through 106, God above us. And book 5, Psalms 107 to 150, God among us. Psalm 77, which we just read, is included in the third book of the Psalms. Many theologians consider the third book of the Psalms to be the darkest of the five books because it's filled with songs of lament. If you have the Geneva Study Bible, you can see this in the titles assigned to the majority of the Psalms. Psalm 74, a plea for relief from oppressors. 79, a dirge and prayer for Israel destroyed by enemies. Psalm 80, prayer for Israel's restoration. 81, an appeal for Israel's repentance. 82, a plea for justice. 83, prayer to frustrate conspiracy against Israel. 85, prayer that the Lord will restore favor to the land. 88, a prayer for help in despondency. 89, remembering the covenant with David and sorrow for lost blessings. In these Psalms, the people of God, they're crying out to God. They're troubled, overwhelmed, trying to reconcile their circumstances with the glorious promises God has made to them and struggling to find comfort. And we can clearly see this in the opening verses of Psalm 77. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. Something to note regarding the third book of the Psalms. Of the 16 Psalms contained in the book, 11 of them bear the name Asaph, including Psalm 77. And we learn from the book of 1 Chronicles that Asaph was a member of the Levitical priesthood. He was appointed by David to compose music and text for and lead the choir in temple worship services. Meaning this psalm, Psalm 77, was used in corporate worship. Thanks be to God that as in Asaph's day, we at St. Andrew's have the entire counsel of God preached, sung, and read to us each week. We don't shy away from difficult texts like the one we're looking at this morning. Many churches do. In many churches, the message is always happy, upbeat, and positive, never dealing with losses, severe trials, setbacks, and sufferings. But such messages are completely incapable of providing comfort to the heart of a believer who's experiencing deep distress and trials. In Psalm 77, Asaph is dealing with deep distress and trials. But note, there's no indication anywhere in the psalm informing us what elicited this troubled, anguished, tormented cry from Asaph and what caused him to ask such searching questions. Does not knowing this make it difficult to understand this psalm? I think not. I'm convinced anyone who's been a Christian for a length of time is quite familiar with the kind of trials that produce distress deep enough to prompt similar words and questions. I suspect most of you here have uttered similar words and contemplated similar questions. Doesn't the state of our nation, really the whole world, cause you to ask these very questions? This past Wednesday, our nation recognized National Coming Out Day. Not only recognized it, but celebrated it. Doesn't this cause you, as Asaph did, to cry out to God with your voice? Doesn't this cause you to ask the same questions that Asaph asked? Doesn't it cause you to cry out according to the text of our congregational confession of sin, O Lord, as you have made man in your image and to have dominion over the created realm, we are ashamed of the state of our nation as men burn for men and women burn for women when even the wild beasts keep their created order. In the state of Ohio, there's a ballot measure being voted on right now, which, if passed, would legalize the murder of a baby in the womb of its mother right up until birth. It would be legal to murder a full-term, healthy, viable baby in the womb of its mother. Doesn't this cause you to cry out to God with your voice, to ask the very questions that Asaph asks? War in Ukraine, now war in the Middle East, leaders around the world promoting, encouraging, and funding the practice of transitioning, transvestites leading and teaching children in schools and in library story hours. I could multiply examples, but you get the point. What's going on? The world has gone mad. How can this be happening? Has God's promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Thanks be to God, he's condescended to our weakness by forever committing to writing psalms like this one. It's not unusual during severe trials and sufferings for us to waver, for our faith to be shaken. And our enemy, the devil, he won't let a crisis of faith go to waste. He'll draw near and attempt to convince you that your wavering, your questioning, your weakness excludes you from the family of God and from his kingdom. So what a blessing and a comfort it is to see we're not alone in this. In fact, stalwarts of the faith, men much more faithful and mature in the faith, men like David, Job, and Asaph, struggled under trials with heartbreak and despair, and they asked probing questions. It's an encouragement that enables us to take all our heartbreak, distress, despair, and questions to the throne of God with the confident and certain hope that, as verse 1 says, God gives ear to us. God hears our prayers. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian falls into the Slough of Despond and asks for Evangelist to help him get out. Evangelist replies, There are, according to the direction of the lawgiver, certain good and substantial steps placed evenly through the midst of the slough, but at such times this place does spew up and these steps are hardly seen. Or it may be that men by the dizziness of their heads step beside and fall into this mire. This morning I'd like to look with you at the good and substantial steps, the means of grace that God has provided to bring us out of the slough, out of the pit of despair, out of the miry clay, and set our feet upon the rock and establish our steps. We see in verses 1 through 3 of our text, the first good and substantial step, the first means of grace is prayer. I cried out to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Why in verse 3 was Asaph troubled when he remembered God? Verse 1 makes plain that Asaph was confident that God heard his prayer, but God had not answered his prayer. And this troubled Asaph. He poured out his complaint to God, but God had not yet answered, and Asaph's spirit was overwhelmed. I'm sure this sounds familiar to all of you. What's the temptation when God tries our patience by not answering our prayers quickly enough for our liking? Are you tempted to look elsewhere for help and comfort? Are you tempted to seek help and comfort from the world and the things of it? We find Asaph's response to that temptation in verse 2. My soul refused to be comforted. That's shorthand for my soul refused to be comforted by anything or anyone other than the Lord God Almighty. Asaph refused to turn to the world and the things of it for comfort in his distress. Just as Jacob refused to let the angel go until he received the angel's blessing, so too Asaph refused to relent from praying until he received God's blessing of an answer to his prayer. He redoubled his efforts and he prayed all the more earnestly. Saints, even if we're convinced that God in his providence is the very source of our troubles, even if we're convinced that God has appointed for us trials, struggles, and suffering, and he has, there's nowhere else to turn for comfort other than to God himself. There's no comfort to be found anywhere else. We take our brokenness, our pain, our suffering, and our questions to God's throne of grace. So earnest and unceasing prayer to God and him alone is the first step to recovering our strength and making our way out of the slough. In verses 4 through 10, we see the next step. Asaph turns inward and he ponders the innermost thoughts of his heart. I'm sure verse 4 conveys a sentiment that's familiar to all of you. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. Sleepless nights are not uncommon to the saints of God. Our troubles can be and often are so disturbing that we can't sleep and we can't speak. So troubling that we can't even talk of them to anyone but to God alone. In verses 5 through 6, Asaph begins to take the next step. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Asaph considers the deliverances God has performed for his people throughout all generations. He considers the mercies and kindnesses God has poured out upon his people in their times of distress. He calls them to remembrance in the night, meditates upon them in his heart, makes diligent search of them. And yet, according to verse 4, Asaph is so troubled that he cannot speak. What's causing him to be so troubled? It's right here that Asaph makes a serious misstep. God has not answered his prayer. He's troubled because he doesn't see the same deliverance, mercies, and kindness in his own experience and circumstances. And this is one of the most lethal and effective weapons our enemy uses to cause us to call into question God's goodness. using our own experiences and circumstances to measure God's goodness is a serious error. It can cause us to question, if God is good, why does he allow a national day of coming out? If God is good, why does he put wicked men in positions of power? If God is good, why hasn't he delivered me from my trouble? Why does God do this? Why does God do that? Why does God allow that? God answers the why questions in Romans 8:28. Why? Because all things, including your trials, sufferings, and troubles, work together for your good, Christian. God even reveals how, in the ultimate sense, our trials, sufferings, and troubles work for our good. Romans 5:3 and 4. We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. James 1, verse 3. The testing of your faith produces patience. And I'm going to use an analogy that I just thought of this morning, so it's kind of a little bit off the cuff here, so I pray you'll indulge me. If you knew 1 year from now you were going to be moving to some foreign country, that it was a certainty, wouldn't you familiarize yourself with the language of that country, the customs, the laws? Wouldn't you familiarize yourself with the political leaders? That's not a hypothetical. That's coming. You are moving. You're going to move into the kingdom of God. That's a certainty. I don't know when, but it's going to happen. How much time do you spend learning about that kingdom, about its laws, about its customs? Most especially, how much time do you spend learning about the king that rules that kingdom? I can answer for you, not enough. We as earthly fathers, we can't bear to see our children suffer. And even when we're convinced their suffering is due to some sin, we, in our weakness, we help them out, and thereby we enable them in their sin. But unlike us, our Heavenly Father, he won't relent from preparing us to enter into his eternal kingdom. He appoints trials, sufferings, and troubles for each of us to drive us to his word, the only place we can learn about this kingdom where we're going to. He drives us there to learn about its laws, its customs, its language, and most especially about the king who rules that kingdom. You're familiar with John Newton's hymn, "I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow." The lyrics of that hymn are instructive. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me. So we see the ultimate reason that God brings trials and sufferings to our life, because he will not relent from preparing us for entrance into his kingdom. Now, while God reveals to us how our sufferings work to prepare us for that in the ultimate sense, he doesn't reveal to us how these trials and sufferings work toward that end in the immediate sense. In other words, if we were to ask God, God, how does this particular medical issue work for my good and your glory? How does this financial issue work for my good and your glory? I'm not sure if you're aware, but that's sinful. Last week, in our reading from the Westminster Larger Catechism, in answer to the question, what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? One of those answers was bold and curious searching into God's secrets. That's a sin. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. God keeps secret the details of how, in the immediate sense, our trials and sufferings work for our good. He doesn't reveal this to us. That requires something of us, doesn't it? It requires faith. God tells you, he reveals to you that all things work for your good. Christ died to secure faith for you, the gift, free gift of faith for you. It's incumbent upon you to use that gift and to believe and trust in God and in his word, even when you don't understand. I know it sounds trite and simple, but there's only one way, and that's to trust and obey. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But, continuing, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Obey. Trust and obey. And in this verse from Deuteronomy is the key for measuring God's goodness. We measure it by those things which are revealed. The God who cannot make a mistake and cannot lie, what has he revealed to us? That he is infinitely, eternally, immutably good, holy, righteous, just, and merciful. In verses 7 through 9, Asaph begins to regain his footing by asking himself a series of questions. Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. It may appear Asaph is filled with doubt, but that's not what's happening here. These are rhetorical questions. Asaph is asking himself these questions to stir up his heart to remember the answers. Asaph is not filled with doubt. He knows the answers, and so do we. We hear the answers every other week after our congregational confession of sin and our silent confession of sin in the comforting words of assurance found in Psalm 103. When Asaph asks in verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever and will he be favorable no more? God answers in Psalm 103, I will not always strive with you, nor will I keep my anger forever. I have not dealt with you according to your sins, nor punished you according to your iniquities. When Asaph asks, has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? God answers, my mercy is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear me. When Asaph asks, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? God answers, I am merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And in verse 11, for as high as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is my mercy towards those that fear me. In this step, we admit our trials and sufferings have caused questions to arise in our hearts, and we seek out and answer them according to what God has revealed. Will the Lord cast off forever? No. Will he be favorable? No. He will always be favorable to his people. Has his mercy ceased forever? No. Has his promise failed forevermore? No. Has God forgotten to be gracious? No. Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? No. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. In verses 10 to 15, we learn the next step that God has provided to lift us out of the pit of despair. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. Up to this point, Asaph has been primarily focused on himself and his troubles. I cried out, my trouble, I sought, my hand, my soul, I remembered, I complained, I, my. But beginning in verse 10, we see a dramatic change. Asaph turns from self-focus to focus on the character of God, who he is and what he has done. The focus changes from I, my, to you, your. He focuses on the right hand of the Most High, the works of the Lord, your wonders, your work, your deeds, your way. You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have, with your arm, redeemed your people. This requires that we focus on who God reveals himself to be and his faithfulness, his righteousness in demonstrating who he is and what he does. We have to stop the self-pity party and the woe is me attitude. If you're a Christian, there is no woe is me. You've been adopted into the family of the Most High God. There is no cause for woe. There's no cause for despair. There's plenty of cause for rejoicing, for thanksgiving, for praising, worshiping, adoring, and extolling our great and almighty God. And in the remaining verses, Asaph takes the last step by meditating on the most powerful reason for rejoicing and thanksgiving that the Old Testament people knew. Starting in verse 16, the waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you, they were afraid. The depths also trembled, the clouds poured out water, the skies sent out a sound, your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind, the lightnings lit up the world, the earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Clearly, these verses are recounting the greatest act of redemption in the Old Testament, God's deliverance of his people from slavery and bondage in Egypt. The deliverance of God's people from their enemies and the destruction of those enemies. If God can part the sea and lead his people on dry ground to safety by the hand of Moses and Aaron, what is there that God could not do? What is there that God would not do? There's nothing that God would not do for the sake of his people, even sacrificing his own son. While the Old Testament saints looked back to the deliverance from Egypt, it was only a type, a shadow of the true deliverance that our Lord accomplished for us on the cross. The deliverance from Egypt pointed forward to the work of Christ on the cross. While the Old Testament saints looked back to the deliverance from Egypt, we look back to a far greater deliverance. A deliverance from slavery and bondage to sin. A deliverance from eternal death to eternal life. A deliverance from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. A deliverance from the fear of sin and death. Every week, for our benediction, we read the following words from Numbers 6, 24 through 26. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. These words give us comfort and assurance. But on the cross, our Lord experienced the opposite. And now may the Lord curse you and reject you. May the Lord turn his face away from you and subject you to his righteous justice. And may his judgment fall upon you and may he take away all peace from you. As anguished as the cry of Asaph is in this psalm, we together with him must confess that we've never been and never will be subjected to the wrath of God. We've been chastened, we've been persecuted, we've been tested, we've been subjected to trials and suffering, but we've never been subjected to God's wrath. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs on the cross. There's not one drop left for the people of God. He bore the full wrath of God to pay the penalty that was our due. He took upon himself our sin and gave to us the righteousness he earned by a life of perfect obedience, even unto death. And in doing so, Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and released us, who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. We've been released. We've been delivered. Thanks be to God. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have not forsaken us. We thank you that Jesus was willingly forsaken on the cross in order that we would be delivered from the penalty of eternal death that our sin deserved. We thank you that even in the midst of trials, sufferings, and troubles, the message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus enables us to be joyful and hopeful. I pray the truths we've considered this morning would dwell richly in our hearts and sustain us in our spirits, so that though we live in a wicked and evil generation, our hearts would be given over to praise, thanksgiving, and rejoicing in the eternal salvation that Jesus has secured for us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.